quite a bit of work to do around it. If anybody wants to volunteer to move things like dirt, rocks, and then everything has to come out of the shed and that has to be torn down. Anytime you want to come over, I'll accommodate you. I can always use the help. There's my plug for my back and my arms and my legs that are sore. Okay. Turn, if you will, over to John 18. John 18, then put a marker in Matthew 26, 57. We're going to be ending up there. We're going to be looking at both these passages, John 18, 34 through 24, Matthew 26, 57 through 68, and the parallel passages in Mark 14 and Luke 22. Question, what is justice? It's a word that's used a lot now, often not properly. Found this little story that I thought was cute. A judge opened court with this announcement. Gentlemen, I have in my hand two checks. A bribe, you might call it. One from the defendant for $15,000 and the other from the plaintiff for $10,000. My decision is to return $5,000 to the defendant and try the case strictly on its merits. Well, we can chuckle at that, but justice is important to us because we want to be treated with justice. We don't want the law to be prejudiced. We don't want judgment perverted because of a bribe. And while there are many now that seem to be confused about justice because some have added the word justice to equality of social outcome, we don't need to be confused. The Oxford Dictionary defines justice as, quote, just behavior or treatment, and, quote, the administration of the law or authority in maintaining this, unquote. Webster includes this, quote, the quality of being just, impartial, or fair, unquote. In other words, justice has to do with equal and impartial application of the law, not equal results based on social theories. And it is God who renders final justice impartially according to his law. Now, the justice system of ancient Israel set the pattern upon which even our own justice system has been laid, because much of it was founded on biblical ideas and standards. Now, we have seriously strayed from that foundation with increasingly negative consequences. Our nation, all nations, will do well to make sure they go back to the Scriptures, God's Word, as the foundation, its standards for justice. Now, as a background for this morning's sermon, I need to quickly go over some of the more important points about the Jewish system of justice at the time of Jesus' trial. Now, the Jewish religious system, its legal system, is an extension of the principles of the law of Moses. The central passage is Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, which states this: You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Very straightforward, very matter-of-fact, very clear. Now, in striving to carry out these commands, a justice system developed by which any community of at least 120 family units could form a local council, which they called a Sanhedrin. The term, it comes from a Greek term that means a place of those who sit together. And so it referred to a council or a governing body. Now, in ancient Israel, this was a low court composed of up to 23 men. The great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was 71 men, including the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes. Now, this group was also called the Council of the Elders and the Senate of the Sons of Israel. Now, the odd number in each of these councils was to ensure there would not be a tie vote, eliminate that possibility. Now, the local council members were chosen because of their maturity and their wisdom. The great Sanhedrin was to be composed of those who distinguished themselves in the local councils and had served in some apprenticeship capacity in the great Sanhedrin. Now, by the time of Christ, it had degenerated so that membership mostly came from political our religious favoritism. Both the Herodian dynasty and Rome exerted considerable influence about who was in it. Now, the fairness and impartiality required by the Mosaic Law was put into rabbinical practices in many ways. Let me go over a few of those. First, the accused was held with a presumed innocence and could not be tried without formal charges. That sound familiar in our own system, right? The council could not bring charges itself, but only consider charges brought by somebody else. The defendant was to be tried in public during the day. A criminal trial could not begin or continue into the night. He could have a defense counsel, and he could bring forth evidence and witnesses on his own behalf. A conviction could only be made upon the testimony of two or more reliable witnesses. These witnesses had to affirm their testimony to be true to the best of their knowledge and was based on their own direct experience, not on hearsay or presumption. In addition, they had to be able to recount the precise month, the day, hour, location of the event about which they testified. The defendant could not be made to testify against himself. And even if he did, it would be insufficient itself to bring about a conviction. Now, the Mosaic Law also greatly discouraged false witnesses. Very strong penalties. In Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19, to summarize that, it basically required this. A false witness would receive the punishment that would have been given to the one accused. So if it was going to be a fine, they would have to pay the fine. If the guy would have gotten scourging, he'd be scourged. If it was a death penalty, you'd pay with your own life. Great discouragement for false witnesses. Sounds like it'd be a good reform for our own system, wouldn't it? Might keep some things a little more clear in court without so much perjury going on. Because a good justice system will have strong laws to keep perjury at bay. Now, the court in ancient Israel was to reflect both justice and mercy found within the character of God and written into the Mosaic Law. In a 23-member Sanhedrin, it took 11 votes to acquit and 13 required to convict. Hence, they lean more towards mercy. A unanimous decision to convict resulted automatically in acquittal because it was presumed that the necessary element of mercy was lacking. That's a little interesting, isn't it? The decisions of the council members were given from the youngest to the oldest so the youngest member would not be swayed by the older ones. If the defendant was found innocent, he was immediately set free. If the defendant was found guilty, the sentence could not be pronounced until 2 days later. Additional precautions were taken in cases involving capital punishment. The governing principle was that the Sanhedrin was to save life, not destroy it. A death sentence could not be carried out until the third day after a judgment, with the council members fasting in the intervening days. Such sentences could not be carried out during a feast period when fasting was prohibited. On the third day, the council would reassemble. If any additional evidence or witnesses for the defense were found, they were then presented, and then each member asked if they had changed their decision. A guilty vote could be changed, but a previous vote for acquittal could not. If the guilty sentence was reaffirmed, the prisoner was escorted through the streets to the place of execution with a herald going before them to state the following: the name of the prisoner, the charges against him, the names of those who witnessed against him, and that if anyone had any evidence in favor of the man, they were to come forward. And if they did, the whole procession would turn around, the council would reconvene, and the new evidence would be considered. If not, the confirmed would be executed after he had been given a stupefying drink to dull his senses so that his death would be less painful. An additional caution was the requirement that the accuser was to initiate the sentence of execution by casting the first stone. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 requires that. That's probably what Jesus was referring to about the woman caught in adultery when he had said that he who's without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So the Jewish justice system was both fair and merciful when it was followed properly. It is against that backdrop that we come to the trial of Jesus. It demonstrates a wonderful character of our Lord as he places his trust completely in the Father, even as he goes through this trial where justice, every principle of justice, is violated. The lesson we can learn from this, I think, is fairly simple but very powerful. We watch our Savior in the midst of this in complete control and calm. And while we should strive for justice, we see in him, you do not have to receive justice to carry out God's will. In fact, it may be at those points in time when you are treated with the greatest injustice that you accomplish the most for the cause of Christ. So in examining all the gospel accounts together, we find there are three phases in the religious trial that Jesus is going to undergo. First before Annas, then before Caiaphas, and then before the chief priests and elders. The first phase begins here in John 18. Starting in verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now remember from our study of the betrayal of Jesus a couple weeks ago that they were only able to arrest Jesus because he let them. Remember that he identified himself as I am, and the whole contingent, the whole mob, fell over. He also had, and he told Peter, put away your sword, I have 12 legions of angels I can call, so if I want a defense, he has a defense, right? He was only arrested because Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. Now he faces what are going to amount to illegal trials. And he's going to do it in the same way. He's going to be calm, and he's going to be in control of the whole thing because he understands what the Father's plan of redemption is and what's necessary for that to be carried out. Now, they first bring Jesus to Annas. Now, some background information on him will help you understand what's occurring. The Roman procurators, the governors, they had made the position of high priest into a quasi-political office whom they appointed. Annas was high priest under Quirinius in 6 AD, but deposed by Valerius Gratus about 15 AD. However, though he is no longer the high priest, he is very powerful. He is the dominant power in the Sanhedrin, the great Sanhedrin. His political power is seen in that five of his sons, his son-in-law, and his grandson all ended up becoming high priest at some point. During the entire time of Christ's ministry and for a long time afterward, Annas was the man largely responsible for the actions of the Sanhedrin. He was also exceedingly wealthy, with much of it coming from the sale of sacrificial animals in the court of the Gentiles, a business venture, you will recall, that Jesus affected when he drove them all out. Obviously a reason that Annas would have a personal animosity toward Jesus. Well, regardless of whoever is the actual high priest, Annas was the one to consult first. And John points out that at this time it is Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, who is the actual high priest. Annas and Caiaphas share a compound with Annas living on one side and Caiaphas on the other. In between is a courtyard common to the homes of these wealthy individuals. Jesus is first brought to Annas. Look at verse 15 now. Now, Peter had demonstrated earlier his willingness to stand with Jesus and even die if necessary. And that's why he pulled out his sword and started swinging. Jesus tells him to put the sword back. He heals Malchus's ear. And Peter now is left at a loss. What is he supposed to do? Jesus is arrested and taken away. And now we find out in verse 15 what Peter does. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. So that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. So Peter is hesitant. Now he doesn't follow Jesus close up. He can't. There's a big mob there. So he's at a distance. The other disciple mentioned here is John. All the other disciples had run away. Now, we do not know how John was known to the high priest, but there was some connection. And so he enters in to the court with the rest of the Jews and doesn't have any trouble with that. He then arranges so that Peter can also get in. But this turns out to be Peter's downfall. Look at verse 17. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, that was the proper form for someone in her position to be asking a question, which is really more of a statement of, "You're one of his disciples." But it was always asked in a deferring manner. Peter says, "I am not." Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Now, this is Peter's first denial of Jesus. Now, it's a scary situation for him. This is enemy territory. Jesus is arrested. The other disciples have fled. John is there somewhere, but what in the world could Peter and John do? The result is that even the most logical question by this slave girl who's keeping the door frightens him, and he does what a lot of people do when they are afraid. He lies. He lies to keep his fears from coming true. I'll be safe if I deny this. Now, if Peter had had his wits about him and thinking properly, he should have left right then. But instead, his love for Jesus, his desire to be near him, compels him to stay. It's cold. He tries to appear like the rest of the people that are present, so he joins a group of slaves and officers that are by a fire and warms himself along with them. That is going to set himself up for the next denial. Now, while this is going on with Peter, Jesus is brought before Annas, and the first phase of what constitutes an illegal inquiry and trial begins. Look at verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." In other words, he points out to people here that are present there, they know what I've said. They're questioning Jesus instead of the witnesses. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, Jesus and Annas both knew that what Annas was doing was illegal. First, Annas has no legal standing to make an inquiry, and even more so in acting in the position of both prosecutor and judge. Second, the inquiry is being made in the middle of the night without the Sanhedrin present. Third, there are no witnesses to testify that Jesus has done anything wrong. Our own legal system follows this Jewish system that a person cannot be made to testify against themselves. Accusations must be made on the testimony of two or more witnesses. So Jesus points out that they need witnesses, and that exposes the illegal nature of Annas' questioning. And since Jesus had taught publicly, it really actually would have been easy to find plenty of people to testify. This is what he taught. The fact that they did not have these witnesses demonstrated this is a kangaroo court. Neither Annas nor those who had Jesus arrested were interested in justice. They already knew the verdict they wanted, and they would not let proper legal proceedings get in the way of that. Now, the political power of Annas is actually seen here in the response of this officer to Jesus' challenge to what Annas was doing. He refers to Annas as the high priest, and he in fact is not. His son-in-law Caiaphas is the actual high priest, even though he's not present, as verse 24 points out. In addition, it was an illegal thing for the officer to strike Jesus, but what did that matter to the officer as long as it was pleasing Annas? Now consider in all that's going on here, Jesus' humility. In verse 23, it is a simple challenge of the illegal actions being done. Now, if it were you or I going through this, I am sure we would have responded quite differently. In fact, Paul does in Acts 23 when he undergoes almost exactly the same thing. Paul starts calling them names. Actually, names that applied very well to them. They were whitewashed walls. They were trying to look good on the outside, and they were rotten on the inside. Jesus does not do that. You or I would have responded with anger over the injustice being done. Jesus does not do that. He remains calm. He simply appeals to the law itself and its demand for justice, and that exposed their injustice. Now, Jesus could have done any number of things if he wanted revenge, couldn't he? He's still in control. He still has 12 legions of angels available to him if he needs them, right? But Jesus knew the internal purpose for all that was happening, including the abuse that he's now receiving. The inquiry is illegal, but Jesus is still in control, and each of his actions continues to demonstrate both his own righteousness and the evil of those who are seeking his death. So Annas is not able to get Jesus to incriminate himself. So he sent Jesus bound across the courtyard to Caiaphas. And so we pick up the story now over in Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. Look at Matthew 26, 57. It says, "And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." Mark 14, 53 adds the chief priests of this mix, and they are meeting in contradiction to the established Jewish justice system, for this is taking place at night. And as Luke 22, 54 specifically states, this is at the house of the high priest instead of the proper place for a legal inquiry to be held. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also point out what we know in detail from John's account, that Peter had followed at a distance, and he had been able to get into the courtyard by the help of John, and he goes over and he joins the slaves and officers that are warming themselves by the fire. Matthew just states that Peter is there and that he sat down with the officers to see the outcome. He's curious, and we can understand that. Peter is trying to be brave. Remember, he made quite a boast. And so he is going to try to fulfill his boast. But he's also being very reckless to stay there. He had already denied Christ once by telling the slave girl who kept the door that he was not a disciple of Jesus. And though it's to be commended that he is there, and there's enough wisdom that at least he's not trying to edge in where he can hear what's going on. He's got a little distance. Because he doesn't want to be recognized immediately, he has still set himself up for more failure. Now, Peter's not the focus of our sermon this week. That'll be next week. So we'll leave off further comments about next week because that's where the text leaves it. He's already denied Jesus once, denied being his disciple, to a slave girl who keeps the door. And now he's busy warming himself, hoping to find out what is going to go on in Jesus' trial. So he's present there while all the rest of the stuff we're talking about is going to be going on. Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Mark 14:56 explains how it was easily known the testimony was false. He says, for many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. All sorts of false witnesses, and they can't get their act together to get their stories correct, at least coordinated. Everything going on here is illegal. First, the council, the Sanhedrin, was not supposed to meet to try a prisoner in a private place. Second, it's supposed to be during the day, not at night. Third, they're soliciting charges against Jesus rather than responding to charges made against him. That's illegal. And then even with all these false witnesses, none of them were credible enough to make charges, and that brings up a fourth illegal action. They know the witnesses are false, and there are no consequences to these people who are perjuring themselves. They're lying witnesses. And they're ignoring that aspect of the Mosaic Law too. Now think about it. Here is a kangaroo court, and by that I mean it is an unauthorized court that is ignoring proper justice proceedings. And yet, even with that, they still cannot find a false witness credible enough to bring charges against Jesus. That actually says a lot about Jesus' sinlessness, doesn't it? Because if they could find someone, they would have had them. And remember, this wasn't sprung upon them. They had already made the arrangements with Judas. They had plenty of time to get people there. So even using men willing to perjure themselves by making false testimony, they cannot manufacture a charge that can stand even in the lax scrutiny of this corrupt court because all of it's so inconsistent. But of course, that's a problem with lying, isn't it? Because if you tell the truth, it's actually fairly simple. All you have to remember is the truth. Once you start lying, you got to make sure you remember what the truth is and what your lie is and what other lies you've told, and remember what all the lies are and who you told them to. I mean, that just gets really confusing. Who did I tell what to? You know what? If you're lazy, just tell the truth. But people lie. How lax was the analysis of this court? The end of Matthew 26:61 says, but later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now that's testimony of one of the men. Mark 14:58 records the testimony of the other guy. He says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build it. Build another made without hands. So one reports Jesus said he's able to destroy the temple. The other says Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Mark 14:59 comments, and not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. They got the same subject, and they still can't get that right. And their testimony is very different than what Jesus actually said, which is in John 2:19. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John continues on to explain, Jesus was talking about the temple of his own body. He did not say he could destroy the temple or that he would destroy the temple. He said if they destroyed the temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. Now that's the best Caiaphas is going to get. And so he decides he's going to run with it. Look at verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Now, this is also strictly against their own legal system in trying to get a defendant to be self-incriminating, and Jesus remains calm, and he makes no answer. Jesus had complete trust that his heavenly Father is in control, and he will wait for his leading, and he's only going to speak what the Father desires. Jesus is not interested in making his own defense. He leaves it all in the hands of the Father. Jesus' silence is that of innocence, integrity, and dignity. And he lets that silence magnify the inconsistency of the two who had testified and the travesty of justice being perpetrated in his presence. Now that only makes Caiaphas angry. Mark's account has Caiaphas continuing the questioning, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew 26:63 shows that Caiaphas becomes adamant, saying this, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." If you combine the two accounts, it's probable that he asked Jesus the first time. Jesus continues to remain silent. And so he uses the most sacred oath among the Jews to make a demand that Jesus either affirm or deny his messiahship and deity. Again, against their own judicial system. It is not justice that they're seeking. They wanted Jesus to make an open claim of his deity so they could charge him with blasphemy because that carried a death penalty, according to Leviticus 24:16. But a claim to deity is only blasphemy if it's not true. If it is true, it is not blasphemy. Now, if the court had not been in such a rush, it would have actually been very easy for them to find many witnesses that would have testified about Jesus' claims of being Messiah, being the Son of God. Back in John 4, the woman at the well said that she knew Messiah was coming, and Jesus answered, "I who speak to you am he." That's direct. The last time Jesus had been in Jerusalem, he had told the Jews he was debating that before Abraham was born, "I am." And they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy, and Jesus escaped. They could have gotten any of those people. Only a few days before, Jesus willingly accepted the messianic shouts of the people as he entered Jerusalem. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the highest." These are messianic. The chief priests and scribes tried to get Jesus to stop them from crying out. And he told them if the people were quiet, the rocks would cry out, because it was from these people that God had prepared himself praise. So they could have easily brought all sorts of witnesses to Jesus' messiahship and his claim to be Son of God. They could have brought any of those that had seen Jesus' power, those who had been part of observing or the beneficiary of when he demonstrated authority over wind and water, over sickness, disease, death, demons, even the authority to forgive sins. Plenty of people around to give testimony. Jesus is Messiah. He is the Son of God. Well, Jesus now gives them the clear statement they wanted. Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to them, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus tells Caiaphas that he is who you said. Or it's paraphrased as, "You've said it. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God." But he adds here a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 17:3 to back up his claim and to give them a warning. The term Son of God was a title of the Messiah. The term power was figurative designation of God when used in the way it's used here. So Jesus is telling them, yes, he is Messiah, he is Son of God, and that one day they are going to see him glorified at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, returning to earth to be their judge. They were judging him unjustly, but one day in the future, the roles will be reversed, and Jesus is going to be their judge, but he will be a just judge. He is going to base it first on whether their names are written in the book of life, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And if not, it will be according to all their deeds which are written down in the books. Now, if Caiaphas had paid any attention to the implications of what Jesus had just said, he should have been quaking in his shoes. Instead, he puts on an act to portray himself as pious, that somehow he's greatly offended. Well, inwardly, we know he is rejoicing. Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Well, actually, Caiaphas still needed plenty of witnesses. It is not blasphemy to tell the truth, and a defendant could not be justly convicted based on his own testimony alone. But neither Caiaphas nor the rest of the council cared about truth or justice. Only concern, get rid of Jesus. And now they had something they could use, even if it was all done unjustly and illegally. Now, Caiaphas tears his robes here. It is pure show. If he really cared so much about God being offended by blasphemy, then he would have cared about what the law gave strict orders to the high priest. Leviticus 21:10 specifically states, the high priest shall not tear his clothes. He did it anyways. It's all show. Their injustice was bad enough in itself, but they're overjoyed to finally have a ruling that Jesus has been a blasphemer. But adding to this injustice, they now add mocking. Look at verse 67. Then they spat in his face, they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Spitting in another person's face is a supreme insult. But that is the insult they gave to the supreme man. In their anger, they struck him with their fists, and since Jesus claimed to be the Christ, they mocked him by blindfolding him, then hitting them, then asking him, who hit you? That is the display of the evil in the hearts of men. If they had examined the evidence, they would have found that Jesus' claims were true. But again, no interest in justice on their part. Only in destroying the one that injustice stood against their teachings and their practices. In the midst of all this, we find Jesus continues to maintain his composure. Why? Jesus had prepared himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, hadn't he? And so he's ready for what is coming. He's ready to suffer at the hands of sinners in order to pay the penalty for sins. That is the great love of God for us. Now, we should strive hard to establish and carry out justice and correct injustice. But frankly, we should not expect to receive justice in this life at the hands of men. We should be grateful when it happens, but probably really shouldn't expect it. Man will always find ways to pervert it, even within a system set up to be reflective of God's justice. Jesus warned his followers to expect the world to hate them because the world hated him. Jesus said we should expect people to persecute us for our righteousness and to insult us and falsely accuse us because of our own relationship with Jesus. And yet, he tells us we're to rejoice, because that was the way that the unrighteous have always treated the righteous. That's the way they treated the prophets before us. That's the way that Jesus himself was treated. There's really only one way to respond to injustice when it's done to you, and that's to follow the example of Jesus. Be conformed to his image. That's our goal in life anyways, isn't it? Jesus lived for the Father rather than himself, and he lived with eternity in view rather than just the present. And therefore, he could submit to the Father's will and was not a victim of circumstances, as have been so many others. There's so many Christians that have been severely persecuted. Are they victims of circumstances? Or are they being used by God to carry out his will and glorify himself and demonstrating what true righteousness is? My prayer is that you be like the Christian in the second century who responded to Pliny, the governor of Asia Minor, Roman governor of Asia Minor. Pliny could not find really any fault with the man except that which was related to his faith in Christ. So Pliny threatened him. I will banish you. The man replied, you cannot, for all the world is my father's house. Pliny said, then I will slay you. The Christian replied, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Pliny declared, I will take away your possessions. He responded, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven." Pliny announced, "I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." And the fellow responded, "You cannot, for I have an unseen friend from whom you are not able to separate me." Injustice can separate you from many things, but it cannot separate the believer from the Lord Jesus Christ. If it or any other form of hardship or persecution can, you believe in the wrong Jesus. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for its encouragement to us in walking in righteousness, even when we experience so much unrighteousness, so much injustice in this life. Father, forgive us for how often we want to strive so hard for our rights that we forget that righteousness and displaying it is more important. Father, thank you that we can trust you, and though we, like Paul, will use properly the legal solutions afforded to us, Father, we desire to show Christ-likeness in all that we do. Thank you that we can have that kind of trust in you, that we could respond like this Christian did to Pliny. Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us, proven in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.